Good morning and happy Sabbath. I had to turn on my portable mic because I don't necessarily always stand in one place. And today that is very possible that I may not stand in one place. Pardon the pun, but this is one of the coolest places to be, right? I really enjoy camp meeting. And thank you, Pastor Murphy, for the invitation. My wife and I were trying to decide, are we going to come to camp meeting this year or not? And we hadn't quite made the decision. And Pastor Murphy called me on the phone and he said, would you teach Sabbath school? I said, well, just be like any other Sabbath then. I said, sure, I'd be happy to. Camp meeting has special meaning for me in several ways. It was in Catonsville camp meeting at the age of 7 that I was baptized. Has anybody ever been to Catonsville camp meeting in Baltimore, Maryland? I know Randy Murphy has. There's a few. Hate to say it, guys. That means we're getting old, right? But when I was 7, Pastor Howard Bankus baptized me at Catonsville camp meeting. On the stage there, rather than having a swimming pool, they had a baptismal was under the stage, and they would take the boards off, and that's where you would get baptized. The presenter this morning, if you missed it, pardon the pun, you really missed it. There were some really good stories this morning, but I really admire the fortitude of a young lady who stood up here with only a dress, no coat, no pants or slacks on, and taught us she had to be cold. But she said something that was interesting, and if you talk to Randy Murphy long enough, you'll learn something new about him all the time. The presenter this morning said she was really inspired hearing the stories of Eric B. Hare when she grew up. And I was sitting here in the front row listening to her, and I thought, ah, I had a privilege that not a lot of people have. I got to hear him in person. How many of you have heard Eric B. Hare before he passed? There are still a few of us. And Randy Murphy is the one who arranged him to come to Catonsville camp meeting when I was a junior. And he was there all week. We got to listen to Eric B. Hare tell mission stories. Really phenomenal. And then the year after that, we got to hear Josephine Cunningham Edwards tell children's stories. Really fascinating. So it's been something for me. But the thing that's most encouraging is to be here growing up with my daughter at Mountain View Camp Meeting. And today, while we are here, my daughter and son-in-law are going to camp meeting in Pennsylvania Conference. And you know what that tells me? That they have not inherited, because you can't inherit faith, right? You can't inherit faith. But they have accepted and taken to a personal experience the Christian and Adventist faith. And to a parent, there is nothing quite like that, I think. It really warms my heart. Now, one last thing before we get on to the lesson, to tell you that Mountain View, Valley Vista, has ramifications beyond what we know. For those of you who are in Somersville, you will understand when I mention the name Michelle Sattler. She is a social worker at our hospital. She's not a member of our church. Social worker at our hospital. Very wonderful person. Does a wonderful job at what she does. And yesterday, I was finishing doing an admission on a patient before I came here. And she said, you're not supposed to be here today. And I said, I know. I said, but it was either get out of bed at 11 o'clock and come admit the person or come in and do it this morning. I said, that was a no-brainer. You come and do it the first thing in the morning. So she said, well, I hear you're going to camp meeting. Where are you going? Where's your church camp? I said, up in Huntsville in Tiger River Valley. She goes, Valley Vista? And I looked at her and I said, yeah. She goes, I know exactly where you're going. Really? I said, How so? She said, when I was 18 years old, I spent the summer as a counselor at Valley Vista Camp Meeting with Amanda Trent. And she says, it was the most enjoyable summer of my entire life. The seed's been planted. You don't know where that'll go. But I just wanted to let you know, those of you who are running youth camps and for the kids, it's not just for the kids. Amen. Sometimes it's the counselors' lives who will be touched. So before we get started on our lesson, let's say a word of prayer and we will get going. Dear Lord, I pray that you will use me today to share what it is that you need us as your church family here today to know about who you are and what you want us to be. Lord, bless the words that I share and the things that I say, that they may be yours. If I say anything that's contradictory to your words, Lord, make me silent. But Lord, help us to know and discern with wisdom the path ahead and to trust you that you are leading. In Jesus' name, amen. How many of you enjoyed the Sabbath school lessons this quarter? A little bit different, but very good. Very good. It's taken us through the different situations in family. And today we're talking about families of faith and how you keep faith in our world today. Is that a challenge? Yeah, I think it is. And Paul, writing to Hebrews, lets us know that it's going to be a challenge. If you would read with me our memory verses on the screen, it says, therefore, let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. Paul is saying near the end of the book of Hebrews, after the faith chapter, he says, understand, you're in a race. And it's going to take what? Endurance. Endurance is something that you do because you need to do, not because you want to do. It's like getting up here and having an early morning worship at 6 o'clock or 6:30 when it's cold. It would be nicer to be in bed. But that person said, I need to share what Adventist World Radio is doing. So she was here. Praise the Lord. It also tells us what our goal is. Who should be our focal point? Jesus. Setting our eyes, looking unto Jesus, who is the beginner and the finisher of our faith. So it's not good enough to just look to Jesus at the beginning. You got to keep your eyes the whole race on him, right? One foot in front of the other. Now, our author makes this comment in the Sabbath school lesson. I hope you saw it, and it's true. No matter what stage of life we are in or what we have been through or will face on the road as we're running this race, we exist against the background of our culture. Brief story. It's probably about 5 or 10 years ago. I was in the hospital talking to one of our fellow physicians, not a member of our church. He's no longer there. And we were talking about things. And he said, well, what was your upbringing? So I told him about my family. And he said, I've been very blessed. I was born into a family where both parents knew the Lord, both parents knew each other, they stayed together all their married life, and they raised me to love God. That is a blessing. And he said, you know, we stand on the feet, on the shoulders of our parents. He said, I wish I would have had shoulders to stand on like that. Regardless of who we are, our culture affects all of us. It affects our parents, affected their choices, it affects our children, our homes, our families, ourselves, and even our church. The culture of the day during the Dark Ages affected the teachings of the church. They incorporated the belief that you don't really die. The soul doesn't die. How many of you have ever seen the video that's put out by LLT Productions? Thank you. Hell and Mr. Fudge. Have you seen that? If you haven't seen it, you need to. A man struggled trying to find out and prove, you know, what about this state of the dead? And you know where he found? He said that teaching came from the pagans, and it was incorporated in the church. Why is that important? I'll tell you. Just this week, actually last Sabbath, before church, I was doing rounds on a patient I have in the ICU who was very, very sick. And I'm still not sure, as I'm here today, whether she is going to make it through this sickness. And I was talking with her daughter, and her daughter's a Christian. Both the mother and the daughter are my patients. And the daughter said, you know, I just don't know about that, having my parents up there and watching down here, seeing my dad suffer what he's going through and everything. I just don't know about that. And I told her, I said, well, the good news is that's not what the Bible teaches. So I was able to share with her that the Bible teaches the most compassionate way that God deals with us in this issue. You get to sleep through the rough times. And then when he comes and he awakens you with that trumpet sound, it's kind of like, what happened? And God says, you don't need to know because you're in eternity. I was able to share that with her, and I think give her some comfort. Now, I don't think I'm doing that. If I am, tell me why. I'm not banging anything. I apologize. I'm not intentionally doing that anyway. Some other things affect us in our culture. I was sitting on med-surg in a hospital, and it was near Halloween time, and there are some good Christian nurses there who were talking about the excitement of having their kids go out and go trick-or-treating and celebrating Halloween, having them dress up at all these ghouls and goblins and spirits and all this. And I thought, why are you doing this? Do you understand what you're teaching your children? Now, I didn't confront them in that way, but I thought that to myself. The culture was changing them. I've seen a lot of churches hang signs out their church, be here for the Easter egg hunt tomorrow. What's that have to do with Christianity? How many of you get signs at times? Not enough. You need to subscribe, you need to send it to people, and you need to get one yourself and read it. A wonderful magazine. This graphic was taken from this month's article of Signs of the Time, June 2019. And it gives you how culture has influenced us. Let me show you. Americans who believe in evolution, the Pew Research Foundation did this. And what they looked at of all these different people groups. And the top on the list of people who believe in evolution is atheists or agnostics. They don't know whether there's a God or not. Okay? And the atheists who say there is no God, they were second. But do you know what was really surprising? Look who's third. Those who profess the Jewish faith believe in evolution. God's chosen people. And they've chosen to be influenced by the science generation and say, well, I guess we did evolve. Now, not to be outdone, it lists the other ones. Mainline people who have no religion, but they're not really atheists or agnostics, claim 65% believe in evolution. Protestants, 48%. Almost half believe in evolution. The lowest group was the evangelical Christians. Culture is influencing our church. Now, this is a graphic that no church should ever happen in their church. I got this off the internet when I was praying. I have no idea which church did this, but talking about sending mixed messages. Jesus saves. Yes, but not the gospel is not being preached in this church. Actions speak louder than words. Culture influences. And as our lesson pointed out, it was a cultural influence that had the audacity to gradually, and Satan was behind it, I understand that, to try to change God's law and say Sabbath doesn't matter. It does matter. Our life depends upon it. Now, my family would tell you that one of the things that I like to do after a meal or on Sabbath afternoon is to sit down and after everybody's finished eating say, well, what do you think about this? And I'll toss out a question and we'll get some sometimes really dynamic, sometimes heated discussion, and I just kind of stir the pot and watch it boil. But preparing for this lesson, I asked this question and it went on for, what, hour and a half? Talking about what do you think, how do you think culture is influencing our church and our Christianity and the gospel today? Now, that would be a good thing to talk about in your circles, at your potlucks, around your campers, in your tent, because it matters. Whether we like it or not, culture is influencing us. And how it influences us, if we don't guard against it, if we don't watch for it, it will change our views. Here were just some of the things they came up with around the dinner table. I had three different generations of Adventists putting into this comment. One is, there's no absolute truth. We are raising a generation of people who, what is truth? I don't think anything's true. And if you read the newspaper, watch news media, who's telling the truth anymore? It's my version of truth. It's an alternative fact. You know, that's what's being tossed out nowadays. Well, it's just different facts that you're not acquainted with. Evolution. How long has evolution been in effect? Does anybody remember when the Origin of the Species was published, what year it was? What? It was 1859. I looked it up this morning because I didn't remember either. 1859, okay? And in those years, those 160 years that we stand here today, it is convinced over half of the religious people in the United States that they have evolved. Does culture influence us? You bet. How about the current feeling about sexual freedom? It doesn't matter what you do, who you do, and what with. It's okay. And God doesn't care. God does care. If you want to believe that it's not affecting churches, talk to the Episcopalians or the Methodists. And don't be surprised if it starts causing some significant issues in the Adventist church. The self-centered me first syndrome, you know, it's an old theme, but it's still here. Racism. Is it still alive? Yeah. And it's not just blacks and whites. We're talking about ethnic diversities. Talk to the people in Rwanda whether racism and prejudice affects them. Yeah. Even church members were killing each other in the crisis in Rwanda. And it still happens. World religions. I have seen a lot of Christian churches now promoting yoga classes to sit out in certain positions, and I agree, it's a good thing to relax. And I'm not trying to condemn you if you're part of that, except I want to caution you. The root of yoga is Eastern religion origins. Be careful. Is it affecting our culture? Yes. The media, do they affect us? Absolutely. One false thing that's out there, everybody starts believing it. And if it's not true, nobody publishes the truth out there. And if they did, who are you going to believe? Materialism. Does it affect us? Yeah, it does. I've sat in church board meetings, and sometimes we want to do something, and it's kind of like, well, we really can't afford that. You know, if the young Seventh-day Adventist church would have only done what they could have afforded, we wouldn't be here. They had faith in what God could do, not what they could do. And there's now a coexistence idea to kind of like, well, you can believe what you believe, and I believe what I believe, and I won't rock your boat, and I won't tell you anything different, and we'll just agree to disagree and live peacefully together. That sounds okay on the surface, but in essence, what it's saying is, I don't need to share the truth of the gospel anymore. You can, as long as you don't harm anybody, it's all right. You believe that? I don't think so. The question is, who's going to affect us? A culture or a thus saith the Lord? Now, I personally believe, and I will tell you right now, standing here, I believe the Bible was written by fallible people who was inspired by an infallible God. Amen. And I believe that it contains all the truth that I need to get from here to eternity. And I think that it is the most dependable source of absolute truth that our world has. It's not science. Because science can misconstrue the details. If any of you want to dig into a book about science, if you have scientific interest, I would suggest that you get a book, plan to take probably 3 or 4 weeks to read it, or more. My wife's in the middle of it now, called Baptizing the Devil by Clifford Goldstein. Has anybody read that one? I have. It's a deep book. But what it takes you through is what's happening with science and how Christian churches are saying, well, if science says it, then we must accept it. So then the Bible must be wrong. That's the bottom line. And we, as Christian churches, as evidenced by that graphic not too long ago here, in essence, we're saying it doesn't, this graphic here, science must be right. If we evolved, we must have evolved. And if you believe that, then there's no need for God. You see where that's going? So, if you want a long time read, dig up the book Baptizing the Devil by Clifford Goldstein. Now, Jesus himself said, we are to be the what? The light of the world. Paul, while in jail, confirms this. What does he say? Philippians 2, verse 15, that you may become blameless and harmless children of God without fault in the midst of what? A crooked and perverse generation, among whom you shine as lights of the world. Okay. He's tired of me making noise.
Okay.
Sorry. But now Paul tells us, if you read on in verse 16, how are we supposed to do that? What's it say? Holding fast to the word of life. Now, did you catch what it said before? He said he wants you to be a light in the midst of what? A crooked and perverse generation. Paul was talking about living in Rome. Are we in the middle of a crooked and perverse generation now? Absolutely. And it's getting worse by the moment. But our only hope is to do what?
hold fast to the word of life. Now, there are some things in our culture that affect us. Peter had some lessons to learn. You remember the lesson? Peter was trying to deal with the fact that Christ had died, Christ had resurrected, he had gone to heaven, and he had said, "Go ye into all the world." But for Peter, that just meant the Jewish people, right? That's what it meant to him. And then it's interesting how God did it. You know, God's timing is so great because he talks to Cornelius, who's been praying, and he says, "Listen, Cornelius, I'm going to tell you who I am. But the way I'm going to do it is I'm going to use a person to do that. So I want you to send some people over to the seaside in Joppa, and I want you to hunt for Simon Peter, who is in Simon the Tanner's house by the sea, and say, 'Come.' And he will tell you." Now, that was the day before. The day of, Peter goes up on the roof. It says it was the sixth hour, meaning it was lunchtime. And the Bible says he was hungry. So how does God get it? How does anybody get your attention when you're hungry? Yeah. You know, they start cooking and you smell it, right? Or you start hearing the pots. Or you hear, "Dear, dinner's on." Boom. There you go. Right? So Peter's hungry, he's on the roof, and God gets his attention by letting down this sheet of animals. All kinds of unclean animals. And he says, "Arise, kill, eat." Peter said, "No way." God did it again. He said, "No way. I haven't done that all my life. Why would I do that now?" And then God said, "There are some people downstairs who are coming to get you. You need to go with them." And Peter went with them. And he learned some things. But one of the things he learned is his culture had negatively affected him. Right? He was prejudiced. He had this exclusive feeling of the gospel is only for me. And he had to get rid of that. And he also had a worry. Have you ever done this? Has God ever called you to do something? And you went to, and you thought, "Well, if I do that, what's my fellow church members going to think? What's the church board going to think? What will the conference think?" You ever thought that? Peter had that worry. Right? Because he was in the upper echelon of the early Christian Jews. And if he goes and does this, well, that's going to have ramifications, right? Should I do it? Shouldn't I do it? But listen to what Peter learned. He said, "But God has shown me that I should not call anyone impure or unclean." And then Peter began to speak. "Now I realize how true it is." Read it with me. "That God does not show favoritism, but accepts from every nation the one who fears him and does what's right." Now, I'm not going to ask you today, I'm not going to have a roving mic, but I want you to think about it and talk about it at your potlucks. As Seventh-day Adventist Christians, do we have certain prejudices that's keeping us from doing God's work, that we need to let go of? Okay? Have to do with dress style, music style, what people eat, what other church they go to, what kind of work they do. Do we have things that is impairing what we do as Christians and as Seventh-day Adventist Christians? It's interesting, and this is a follow-up to that question. In Acts, remember, Paul came back and Peter was there and Peter said, "Yeah, God had me do this and I'm sure God wants the gospel to go to the Gentiles." And so they had this Jerusalem council. And the question was, what do we do with these Gentile Christians? Now it's interesting. Get the first part. or get the highlighted part. It says, we should not make it what? Difficult for Gentiles who are turning to God. Are there things that we as persons or as Seventh-day Adventist Christians that we are doing that is making it difficult for people to turn to God? I'm not going to answer that question, but I'm going to stir the pot and let you think about it and pray about it and ask God what it is. Now, they decided only three things. Instead, we should write to them, telling them to abstain from food polluted by idols, from sexual immorality, and from the meat strangled of animals from blood. But Paul simplified it further. He said, for I resolved to know nothing while I was with you except what? Jesus Christ and him crucified. That was one of the messages that our morning presenter presented. It needs to be about Jesus first. He also tells us that we should test them and hold on to what is good and reject every kind of evil. Now, there's a really good quote that I wanted to make sure you saw. It's taken from Amazing Grace, page 52. It says, Christ does not acknowledge any caste, color, or grade as necessary to become a subject of the kingdom. Christ does not find his subjects fitted for his kingdom. But he qualifies them, how? By his divine power. So when Christ sends you out, Christ is not asking you to say, well, now I want you to find the perfect people to fit for our church. Christ said, you go tell them, and I'll qualify them. Those who have been dead in trespasses and sin are quickened to spiritual life by beholding Jesus, by obeying his requirements. They increase in the knowledge of God and of Jesus Christ, whom he has sent. Thus, they become what? Changed into his image from character and character until they are what? Distinguished from the world. Have you started studying this week's lesson? You want to remember verses for next week? It was in today's. It says, but you are a chosen generation. Now, this morning I was wondering whether it meant frozen generation. Okay? But it says, you are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a what? The version they have is a special people, right? But it all in another version, it says, you are a peculiar people. Here, she's picking up on that, and she says, listen, when we see Christ, when we are changed by Christ into his image from character and character, it says we will be distinguished from the world. They will notice that we're different. And who does that? Jesus does that. Yes, he does that. Now, we're going to go through just a very few stories of the importance of culture and how it changes families, the power of culture on family. And Paul tells us in the New Testament, talking about the scripture before, he says, all this was written as what? Of examples to keep us from setting our hearts on what? Evil things as they did. Now, I've told this to my Summersville church. I don't know whether I've told it to this group or not. My dad, when I was growing up, told me that there are three different types of people. There is the average person who needs to learn from their own mistakes. There is the below average, not so bright person who not only does not learn from anybody else's mistakes, but they don't learn from their own. So they just keep doing the same thing over and over again. But he said, son, the really intelligent person looks at what other people have done and says, I'm not going to do that. We learn from examples. And that's what Paul's saying. He said, all this was written in Scripture in this book is so we can look at what others have done and say, that's a warning. I don't need to go there. Let's look at a few of those. Abraham did what was culturally acceptable, right? His wife did what was culturally acceptable. Hagar did what was culturally acceptable. Was it right? No. Why did they do it? It had been 10 years. They had waited on the Lord. And God wasn't answering. And they got tired of waiting and they thought, well, maybe God wants some help. Let's do it this way. Have you ever had a situation where you've been praying for something and the answer yes or no has not come? Either way. So you thought, well, I'll help God out. Review your own life. See whether there's some situations where you've done that. If you haven't, that's wonderful. Don't. They that wait upon the Lord shall do what? Renew their strength. Okay? Abraham and Sarah had waited a while. But she said, Abraham, why don't you just go in and sleep with Hagar? Abraham should have said no. Okay? He should have said, that's not what God said. He said, you will bear the child. But he did it. Do you think he regretted it? Yeah, I think so. I think so. And it has caused problems. But you know what's really interesting? Two chapters later, look what God says about Abraham after the Hagar incident. Look what God says. For I know him that he will do what? Command his children and his household after him, and they shall keep the way of the Lord to do justice and judgment, that the Lord may bring upon Abraham that which he has spoken of him. That's two chapters after Hagar and Ishmael. You know what that tells us? Even if we go off course, God does not lose sight of us. And he can take us to where he needs us to be, even if we've gone down the wrong road. So don't forsake him just thinking, because the devil's going to tempt you. Boy, you really messed up. You really did it bad this time. Understand that God says, no, I can still get you to where I want to be. And in fact, he's now saying of Abraham something that two chapters ago we would not have said. That he'll bring up his children with right judgment? Really? He's not using it. But here, God had seen Abraham's heart. He had seen that Abraham had learned from his own mistakes, and he said, listen, this is a man. This is a man that I can trust. The story of Jacob. Now, when did this happen? When Jacob called all of his family to repent. What had just happened before? Just the chapter before, his kids had killed everybody in Shechem. Right? Now, granted, the people in Shechem had not treated Jacob's daughter very nice. Okay? But they had no right to go in and kill everybody. And Jacob said, whoa, wait a minute. I am a small nation. I am a small family. God has all these promises for us. There is no way that we're going to make it that these people will kill us. We got to leave. And he says, God told him, go to Bethel and build an altar. And Jacob tells his family, he says, so Jacob said to his household and to all who were with him, get rid of the foreign gods you have with you. Purify yourselves and change your clothes. Then come, let us go to Bethel, where I will build an altar to the Lord who answered me in the day of my distress, who has been with me wherever I go. So they gave Jacob all their foreign gods and had the rings in their ears, and Jacob buried them under the tree oak at Shechem. Now, you know what this tells me? in Jacob's family, they had succumbed to culture, right? They had all their foreign gods. And Jacob said, wait a minute, well, we got to repent. So this is what we need to do. So he led his family in repentance. That's a good thing. But it shows where culture had led them. The story of Ezra, did you read it? Remember, Ezra was a refugee that had come from Babylon back home to Jerusalem. And part of his charge is to lead the children of Israel. And in chapter 10, he is weeping before the Lord. And somebody comes up and says, why are you weeping? Remember why? He says, because we've disobeyed God. We just came out of captivity. And here we're doing the same thing that we did that caused us to go into captivity. Won't we ever learn? They had succumbed to the culture. And he said, you've been unfaithful. You've married foreign women, adding to Israel's guilt. Now honor the Lord, the God of your ancestors, and do his will. Separate yourselves from the peoples around you and from your foreign wives. And if you read the story, they did that, with the exception of two people who rebelled. But they did that. They came, and they reviewed everything. And it took them months to sort through. But they followed Ezra's advice, and they repented. Culture. Now, you remember a couple, I think it was lesson 7 in our quarterly, was about the book of Solomon and about a book of God. Sexuality as it's intended. In the Song of Solomon, it's talking about the Shulamite woman and her young husband and his love for her and how wonderful it is. But the problem is, King Solomon, even though, you know, being wise doesn't mean that you apply it. Right? You know, I've seen, as my dad used to say, I've seen some people who are very well book-wise, but common sense stupid. Okay? King Solomon was considered one of the wisest men, but he did not apply his wisdom in all circumstances. And one of the things had to do with his sexuality and relationships. Was it God's intent that he have 700 wives? I don't think so. I mean, God says he will not test us above that which we are able to bear. Right? Now, nothing against you women, but how many of you, which woman in here would want to be one of 700? You know, the 700 club had nothing to mean about that, right? That's what was not intended. Can you imagine the discord and the problems in those families? Not to mention the 300 concubines. How did his decisions affect people? It taxed the heart and soul out of the Israeli nation. In fact, so much so that when he died, the Israel nation came to his son and says, please, don't tax us like your father. Now, his son should have listened, but he didn't. He said, well, you think my dad's was bad, you just wait till you see mine. And what happened? God took the kingdom away from him. It split. Wouldn't it have been nice? Now, I'm not sure where in Solomon's life he wrote Proverbs 3, verses 5 and 6. I think it was either very early on, and then he didn't follow it, or more likely it was at the end of his life, when he realized he made all these mistakes, and he's saying now, trust in the Lord with all your heart. Lean not on your own understanding. In all your ways, submit to him, and he will make your paths straight. Now, will God sustain you through changes? Absolutely. We have examples of that. God called Abraham at what age? How old was he? 75. How many people do we have here, 75 and above? I can't raise my hand there. Okay, raise them high. Okay. How many of you would like to leave everything you have and go where you're not sure you're going because God said to go? That's exactly what Abraham did. And he not only took himself and his wife, he took his nephew and all those who were with him. And God says, you just go and I'll show you. What faith. He said, I will make of you a great nation and I will bless you and I will make your name great and you will be a blessing. And I will bless those who bless you and whoever curses you, I will curse, and all people of the earth will be blessed because of you. So Abraham did what? He went as he had told him and he took everyone with him as we are told. Talk about change. How about the story of Hadassah? Her parents die. She has a cousin who is used by God to say, I will take you in and I will raise you. He raises her. The Bible says that she was a lovely young woman. And then there's a new king on the throne. Well, there's a king on the throne whose wife had embarrassed him. And he said, well, I need a new wife. So he goes wife hunting for the prettiest girl in the land, and Hadassah happens to be one of the ones who's taken in, okay? And it says, she pleased him and won his favor, and immediately he provided her with beauty treatments and special food, and he assigned to her 7 female attendants selected from the king's palace and moved her and her attendants to her place in the harem. If you were a young woman, beautiful young teenager, and suddenly your world had been turned upside down and taken away, you'd lost your parents, now you lost your cousin's family who had taught you the ways of the Lord, and now you're in the harem of a foreign king. Yeah, you've been chosen queen. Wow. That'd be difficult, wouldn't it? But she understood what Mordecai said, right? God was using this circumstance for such a time as this. You know, sometimes circumstances may happen that you're not really sure what the meaning of is. But if you have faith that God will bring you through them, whether you're in the prison because you did what was right, God may still put you second in command of the land. You don't know. Your job is to be faithful and wait upon the Lord and have faith that he will bring it to pass what his will is. How about the group of 4 individuals that went into Babylon, taken from their family? Talk about sudden, severe change. And then tested right off, right? What if Daniel and his friends would have said, well, you know, when you're in Babylon, you do as the Babylonians, right? How would that have changed the course of history? I don't know, but thank God they were faithful to God. Hallelujah is right. You know, they had God's promises to rely on. They had each other to encourage each other. And then they had the assurance of God. Now, our lesson goes on to what's called toward a first-generation faith. There was a crisis when Jeremiah died, or not Jeremiah, when Joshua died. You know, everybody was following the Lord until he and those who were familiar with him died. And when he died at 110, it says another generation grew up who knew neither the Lord nor what he had done for Israel. And then the Israelites did evil in the eyes of the Lord and served Baals. They forsook the Lord and God and the God of their ancestors who had brought them out of Egypt. They followed and worshipped various gods of the peoples around them, and they aroused the Lord's anger because they forsook him. True faith isn't genetic. If we had that capability, we would try to implant that gene to all our posterity, would we not? But then we would not have free will, would we? True faith is not something genetic. Jesus tells us that if we know him, it's yet to all who did receive him, to those who believed in his name, he gave right to be called the children of God. Children born not of natural descent, nor of human decision, or a husband's will, but born of who? God. You should not be surprised at my saying you must be born again. Everyone, not some, everyone who believes that Jesus is the Christ is born of God. Whether they're Methodist or Catholic, if they or Seventh-day Adventist, if they believe that Jesus Christ is they are born of God. They may not be on the same walk that you are yet, but they are still born of God. And everyone who loves the Father loves his child as well. The author pointed out that God has no grandchildren, only children. Children who are willing to accept him. Children who are willing to live by faith in him. Now, when I was hunting on the internet for graphics, I put in 21st century runners. And I actually, this photo came up. It must be some Adventist website who was using it as part of a presentation for something. So I downloaded it to share it with you because I think it has application. The good news about Jesus is truly a message that still needs to be presented to where? To the world. Does that only mean in Nepal? Does that only mean in the stand countries of Afghanistan and Uzbekistan? No. Does that mean only in India or Mongolia or China? It says in all the world. That means my church, my community, my workplace, my neighborhood, my home. Everyone needs to know. Christian families are called to experience it together and to share it in whatever culture they live. The greatest news that has ever been published was published on that one early first day of the week when there were some women who went to the tomb looking to embalm a body, and they found it was no longer there. The angel said, "Do not be afraid. I know that you are looking for Jesus who was crucified. But he is not here, for he is risen." Hey, come on. Say it like you're excited. He is what? Risen. That's good news. That is the news that changes the whole world, the whole universe. It's not just about, yeah, a good man was here and he taught some good things. God himself came, walked among you, died for you, but he now has the power over sin and over death before he is risen. Is that good news? Amen. Come and see the place where he lay. Then do what? Go quickly and tell his disciples, he has risen from the dead, and he is going ahead of you into Galilee. There you will see him. Now I have told you. God came. God gave. John 3:16 says, "For God so loved the world that he did what? He gave his only Son that what? Whosoever believes in him shall not perish but have everlasting life. Paul says, I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ because I know that it's the power to salvation for who? Everyone who believes. First to the Jew and then to the Gentile. And at that time, there was only two classes of people, right? Jews and Gentiles. So Paul's saying, to everyone. For the gospel, the righteousness of God is revealed at a righteousness that is by faith from first to last, just as it is written, the righteous will do what? Live by faith. We need to have as part of our gospel that I have resolved to know nothing except what? Jesus Christ and Him crucified, and I might add, Him risen. We are Christ's ambassadors, as though God is making our appeal, His appeal, through us. We implore you on Christ's behalf, be reconciled to God. God made Him who had no sin to be sin for us. So what? So that in Him we might become the righteousness of God. I can remember memorizing this several times when I was going through Adventist school. Praise the Lord that my parents had the, I don't want to say wherewithal, because it wasn't the wherewithal, it was the desire, the intense desire that their children, my brother and I, go to Adventist education, and I praise the Lord for them. But I think this is a statement which many of you have probably read, but is so true today. The greatest want of the world is the want of men and women. Men who will not be bought or sold. Men who in their inmost souls are what? True and honest. Men who do not fear to call sin by its right name. Men whose conscience is as true to duty as a needle to the pole. Men who will stand for right, though the heavens fall. Have you read the next paragraph? This is what the next paragraph says. Such a character is not the result of accident. It is not due to special favors or endowments of providence. A noble character is the result of self-discipline, of subjection of the lower to the higher nature, the surrender of self for the service of the love of God to man. In Acts, we are told, chapter 4, verse 31, and when they had prayed, the place was shaken where they were assembled together, and they were all filled with the Holy Ghost. And then what happened? They spake the word of God with boldness. What did they do first? They prayed, and then they did what? They assembled together. And then they were filled with the Holy Spirit. And when they were filled with the Holy Spirit, they spoke the word with boldness. I pray today that our mission focus till He comes will to have the character that God wants us to have. To stand for duty. To be willing to call sin by its right name in gentle, meek manner, as Peter says, but to not be adversely affected by culture to the point that we lose our sight of God. And to be willing to pray and to be filled with His Spirit so that then we can do what? Speak the word with boldness. God needs individuals who are willing. Are you one? I hope so. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, I thank You so much for the fact that You came and You died for me and for each one of us here. And for all the ones who aren't here, all the ones who have not yet heard your name, you died for them too. Lord, I asked that you use us. Use us to do your work in a Christ-like manner, with a humbleness, but a character that is infused by you, willing to go and speak or go wherever you ask to tell someone that there is a God who loves them, who died to save them, who is risen from the grave, who has a power over death, and one day, very soon, is coming back. Lord, help us to be that one that you can use to reach someone else. It is my prayer in Jesus' name. Amen. May God bless you.
I'm looking for someone that might have left their keys on the buggy. Room 40, and I think it's Moss, M-A-A-S, Martinsburg. Anyone recognize or know people? All right, well, they'll go to Lost and Found at some point. So they were left on the golf cart this morning.